We'll get started. Second Sunday in Lent, following Lectionary Series A, looking at the Gospel of John as our Gospel text, Romans 4 and Genesis 12. We'll make this a choose-your-own-adventure Sunday. So if there's any text you want to look at, then feel free to let me know, because I'm happy to go with any of them today. John 3 we know rather well, including John 3:16, but also it's the interaction with Nicodemus, which is always fascinating. Romans 4 talking about the righteousness of Abraham as he believed the promises that were given unto him. And of course, Genesis 12 being the story of Abraham receiving that promise that all nations be blessed through him. So all of them working nicely together through this for the season of Lent. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for this day as we continue on in this season of Lent, reflecting upon our condition as sinners and our need for you as our Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us steadfast in this faith in the midst of all the trials and temptations that we face. We pray that you would bless, give this blessing as well to our family and our friends who also believe in you as their Savior. You would strengthen them in that faith to life everlasting. Lord, we pray that you would work through us and through your people as well to bring others who do not yet know you as Lord and Savior into this one true saving faith. Bless our time of study, that indeed our faith in Christ would be enriched and would be strengthened so that we can clearly and boldly confess Christ in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so any thoughts, any strong desires for any of the texts today, Genesis 12, Romans 4, or John 3? Ah, so you are easily pleased, eh? We've got John up there, so we'll just deal with that for now. Not deal with it. We'll address that today. John chapter 3. Of course, we've been looking at the Gospel of John in our Tuesday morning Bible class for the last 10 years. No, it hasn't been that long.
It's been over a year.
Yes, February 27th of last year.
All right, so we're in chapter 11, almost done with chapter 11, and we're taking our nice slow walk through the Gospel of John. So this John 3 we looked at about 6 years ago then. No, about 6 months ago, maybe something like that. Okay, but always good to revisit the story with Nicodemus and his interaction with Jesus. Now, John 3 follows naturally after John 2, but what happens in John 2?
Jesus was in Cana.
Okay, so the miracle, his first miracle as recorded in the John's Gospel, but then John makes it a point to list specifically this was his first miracle of all of them, or as we understood, the word is for the word for chief miracle, okay, not just first chronologically, but the superior one, and it sets the tone then for all of Jesus' work as he ushers in this idea of a marriage, right? And this is what Christ has come to do, to cleanse his bride, the church, and to fill up with those old stone jars water and make that into the new wine of the new covenant that will fill to the brim, will be overflowing. There's no room for works righteousness, and it'll all be salvation by grace alone in Jesus alone. So all that coming out of that one beautiful miracle. Following that, Jesus, we have Jesus in the temple, cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry, as opposed to the synoptic gospels that have him cleansing it after or at the end of his ministry as he enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and proceeds then to clear out the temple of the money changers. So that always raises the question, were there two cleansings of the temple or only one? Does John then do this intentionally to show a theological significance? And again, we're not quite 100% sure. There's room to argue for both directions, that he did it twice or just once, and John put it at a different part in his gospel. Okay, so after that, the cleansing of the temple, we get to then this interaction. So Jesus has shown some signs. He's down in the Jerusalem area, and we have then John 3, verses 1 through 17, our gospel for today. Somebody read verses 1 through 8 for us, please. 1 through 8. Go ahead, Colleen.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a
Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.
All right, good. Thank you. So going back to the intro here, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The name Nicodemus is Greek. Okay, so a lot of Jews in those days had Greek names as well, since the Greek was the influential language, the universal language of that time. And so you have that on several occasions in the Gospels. So for example, Cephas, disciple of Jesus, is Peter, but the word is Petros, is the Greek word. Okay, and so he has a Hebrew name, he has a Greek name. Some of them have multiple names, but Nicodemus being a chief one as well, Nicodemus being a Greek name, okay, we don't know what his Hebrew name would have been, however, but we know that he would be of Hebrew descent because he is a man of the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees again?
Teachers of the law.
Okay, teachers of the law. Okay, what law specifically?
The law of Moses.
Okay, law of Moses, the Torah. Okay, all the instruction that God gave to the Israelites, and so the Pharisees were of the strictly legalistic class. Okay, they were not clergy. Okay, they were laymen who studied the Word of God, who studied the Torah, and who voluntarily kept to the strict commandments of the Torah, the 613 that they were able to find in there that they would keep and try to hold fast to.
The what?
Talmud.
To explain what the Talmud is.
It's like their own. There's a New Testament. Okay. Their interpretation of the Torah.
Okay, so the written in the...
The law of man made laws.
When was that written exactly? Like in the intertestamental period? Yeah.
Okay.
So the Talmud would be, yeah, kind of like the Jewish New Testament, but not, don't confuse that with the teachings of the Christ or the events of the Christ, but it's the more modern writings of the Jews following the time of the Old Testament. Yeah, the rabbis. Now, there was a split at some point in there in the classification, not a classification, but classes of rabbis of Jewish thought. Some went more liberal in their thinking, some went more conservative in their thinking. So that kind of gets represented by the Pharisees and the Sadducees within the Sanhedrin. Okay, so the Pharisees follow a more strict code of ethics and of principles as the Jewish people. Sadducees, they're more the ones who have inherited the religion. They're the wealthier ones, but they also have less belief in the actual supernatural or theological types of things. Okay, other hand. Covered it. Good. All right. So Pharisees, very knowledgeable of God's law and of his commands, and he is classified here as a ruler of the Jews. Okay. Now, this word ruler gets used in a couple different contexts. He's not to be considered king over the Jews. He's not some type of monarch in that way, but he has authority. He would be some type of a governing authority, as the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees would be, an influential person in the lives of the Jewish people. Okay, so they look to him. They would be guided by his thought, his direction. Okay, now he comes to him by night. What do we make of this? Comes to Jesus by night.
In our Bible study, we talked about this, that he didn't want the others to see him.
Yeah, so who are the other Pharisees, right? So you can imagine the teachers of the law, those well-versed in the Torah. Now we've got this Jesus figure on the scene. They're not exactly sure what to make of him, but there's a lot of claims going on that he's able to do miraculous things. He's teaching with pretty significant authority. Some Pharisees are sympathetic and are willing to listen and are open-minded when it comes to Jesus. A lot of them, though, however, are not. Okay, they have their minds shut off. They don't like that this guy is not from Jerusalem proper, that they have not endorsed him, right? We're in a campaign season, right? Running for president. Who you get endorsed by is significant. Well, Jesus does not have the endorsement of the Pharisees, okay, or of any religious leadership in Israel, okay? So he's kind of a lone wolf out there, okay? Some of them like that idea. Okay, but a lot of them don't. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, probably with that reasoning in mind to say, keep this a secret. Okay, and there's probably others in the Pharisee group that are sympathetic with Nicodemus, and so that's why Nicodemus says, "We know that you are from God." Right. So there's a group aspect to Nicodemus's words, he being their representative. Okay. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So what do they think Jesus is at this point, Nicodemus and these Pharisees?
Good teacher.
Prophet.
Okay, and he's able to do signs. So prophets, were prophets able to do signs in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Yeah. So they were able to perform miracles too. And so this is why there's conversation about Jesus. Who do they say that I am, right? Well, some say you are a prophet, right? You are Jeremiah or you are Elijah reborn, okay? Why? Because he speaks with authority and he's able to do significant signs, okay? So they have some tacit knowledge about these figures from the past, okay? So they think they know, okay, you're not flash in the pan, you're not faking it, you're the real deal, at least in the sense of a prophet. Okay, so let's find out more. Let's come and talk to you a little bit more, since, again, they're kind of a hostile situation. You can't do this in the open, in public, because they'll get peer pressured into submission, right? It still exists, even in those days, peer pressure. All right, no one can do these things unless God is with them. So Jesus answered him. Why does Jesus answer him? Typical Jesus fashion.
Truly, truly.
Changes his whole way.
Yeah, right? He doesn't even really acknowledge the comment from Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus has a certain scratch or an itch, and Jesus, you got an actual bigger itch that I'm going to scratch, right? You need to know this truth, right? And so he wants to know, Nicodemus makes the comment, "We know that you're from God. When we see these things, you're a teacher." Jesus says, "Yeah, now you're really going to know, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, why does Jesus do this? Born again. What would this imply for a Jew, for a Pharisee? Now, naturally, Nicodemus' response, thinking physical birth, right? How can a man be born a second time? He can't go back into his mother's womb, right? So physically, it can't happen. But what else is significant about this statement from Jesus?
Does it have to do with being born a Jew is significant?
Yeah, so you have to be born again, which means your first birth wasn't good enough, right? If you want to see the kingdom of God, the true kingdom, that's really what the Jews would want, right? Now, what are they thinking about the kingdom of God? Earthly kingdom, right? With Davidic power back in play and the Israelites reigning from the promised land again. This is their kingdom of God, right? So ruling by force, by power, the days of glory, the days of old. And Jesus says, if you want to see that kingdom,
you can't have old wine in the wineskins.
What's that?
You can't have old wine in the wineskins.
Yeah, or new wine in the old wineskins, right? Yeah. Yeah, otherwise, what happens? Yeah. New fabric on old fabric. You got to shrink it down. You got to wear it out. You got to be able to, all that stuff, right? So you got to do this properly. And kind of that's the point, right? You got to burst apart the old. Not to obliterate it, not to make the Old Testament or the law obsolete, but to recognize now this is the fulfillment. This is the perfection of that.
Yeah. And this morning, it can also be that you
can go from the law.
Yeah, this is the Greek word.
Which is what it said, born again, but it is new man.
Yeah, so the Greek word is anothen. You can see here on the left side some of the different meanings. The bulk of it is from above. There's usually, and a lot of it is top, time, some time related, past, again, and time. But most of it seems to be location. Okay. And I think it's Bowles in his notes, his commentary, talks about in a lot of the cases in John 2, the anothen means from above. But since he's talking about being born a second time, that it's probably more the chronological reality here, a timing sense. Yeah, Joe?
What does he mean by kingdom of God?
What does who mean? Jesus? Okay, yeah. So what does the Jew think by kingdom of God? We said a powerful kingdom. What does Jesus mean by kingdom of God?
Eternal life.
Okay. Eternal life. Okay. God's kingdom certainly comes by itself without our prayer. We pray in this petition may come upon us also. How does God's kingdom come? It comes when what? Well, when we die, but God's kingdom comes when we lead godly lives according to God's word, when we hear God's word properly and rightly taught, right? So it goes all the way back to the beginning. What was the first sin of Adam?
Disobedience
to God's word, right? A lack of trust and faith in God's word. If we follow God's word, things will go properly, as they should. Now, we live in a broken, sinful world, so even if we do like the Pharisees and try to live as legalistically as we can, there's still going to be we're still going to suffer. So we can't have utopia. We can't have perfection here and now, right? But if Adam and Eve had kept God's word all, you know, through their time of testing, then none of this would have happened. So it all comes back to the word of God. So God's kingdom is here. It is present in our midst when the word of God is proclaimed. Right, and when we lead godly lives according to his word. Okay, so that's a taste of God's kingdom. How does Jesus reign in his kingdom? What does Jesus bring? When he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is that kingdom like?
Spiritual.
God's realm, his location, what is not present there? Sin, death, illness, destruction, strife, fighting, discord. Right? So God's kingdom then is filled with
peace.
Life, peace, joy, comfort, hope, all the opposites of this sinful world. Right? And so Jesus, when he comes, he brings that kingdom with him. He did not come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Right? So Jesus comes with the intent of bringing eternal life, salvation, forgiveness of sins, peace. God's love, his grace, right? This is a time of grace. You're in a state of grace. Okay? All of this is part of God's plan. Okay? What he has intended Jesus to bring. And this goes against the idea of our normal sinful selves, right? Because what do we see around us? Strife, conflict, illness, death, right? All these things. And yet, supposed to be within the true church is the peace of God. Right, we are to dwell at peace with one another, recognizing God's grace and his mercy in each other and for us, and sharing that with one another. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Right? So this is how God's kingdom comes in this world. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Right? You want to see the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. Okay, can you see the kingdom of God here? Yeah, and it's supposed to be in the church, right? And so that's what I think Bowles, again, in his commentary suggests the kingdom of God has a connection with the church on earth. Okay, so how do you become one in the church? How do you join the church? The true church. Initiation of baptism, right? Being born again. And I do still like the idea of being born from above. This is a different kind of birth. It's not a physical rebirth. Right, but it's a spiritual rebirth. You're born dead in your trespasses and sins. You're alive physically, but spiritually, flatline. Right? Until Christ claims you as his own and brings you from death to life in the waters of baptism. Paul says that in Romans 6. You're united with Christ in his death in baptism, and you are then raised to new life with him in that baptism as well. So baptism has utmost importance as bringing us to life in the church. And this is what Jesus says, Okay? You want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. First birth didn't do it, especially as Jews. Okay, so this is, again, going to fly in their face. The Jewish pride, the nationalism, we are God's chosen people. We have Abraham as our father. We have no need for repentance. This is their thinking, right? And Jesus says, that's all out the window. Okay, you must be born again, even though you were born descendants of Abraham. Okay, and so Nicodemus gets stuck on that, right? Can't be born a second time. Okay, can't go back in my mother's womb. And so Jesus then, kind of a parallelism, adding a little bit more to strengthen the argument, okay, to flesh it out and make it a little more clear. Okay, no, okay, you don't have to be born a second time, go back in your mother's womb in that sense. But truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what would Nicodemus think about that? Born of water and of the Spirit? Where would that, so what connections would Nicodemus have with this concept of water and Spirit? Being born again, yeah.
Does it have to do with creation?
Okay, yeah, it certainly can tie in with creation, right? Because what happens at creation? We have the Spirit hovering over the waters. What happens at Jesus' baptism? The Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove while he's coming out of the waters, right? So certainly a Spirit works through that. The gift of the Holy Spirit is received in baptism, right? Now, Nicodemus, thinking and hearing water and the Spirit, okay, flood connections, Old Testament, again, going back to Israel reduced to one, they come out of slavery in Egypt and they pass through the Red Sea, okay? That is their baptism into identity as God's people before they wander in the wilderness as Christ would wander in the wilderness following his baptism, right? So water and the Spirit, okay, not quite the full baptism idea that we have as Christians 2,000 years removed, but certainly the theology, the groundwork has been laid for all that thinking. Okay, and they have that in the Old Testament. So Nicodemus, water and the Spirit. Okay, so born again through water and the Spirit. John was also baptizing at that time, right? Or had been. And so that idea of bringing baptism for the Jewish people, for the forgiveness of sins, Nicodemus has probably heard about that and would say, okay, now we've got John and Jesus saying similar things. And Jesus is saying, now you must be baptized if you want to be in this kingdom, if you want to see this kingdom, right? You want to join the church, you want to be right with God, you want to have the forgiveness and the inheritance.
Baptism. John?
Didn't the Jews also have a practice of, when this took place, but whether it was in the children, the Jewish children were brought to the temple, but didn't they have a kind of cleansing process or something that involved water?
There's some type of cleansing that takes place, purification, right? After 40 days for male, 80 days for female, they would have a sacrifice that was offered to declare them now ceremonially clean again, although I don't know if it was a washing physically with water or not. They could have had something like that. But I don't know if that's a tie-in with the baptismal aspect. Okay, but they did have baptism practice for Gentiles. Okay, if you were of Gentile descent and wanting to join the Jewish faith, then you could be baptized, brought in that way, and then circumcised as well. So circumcision is that physical marking for the Jewish people, okay, that Paul talks about in Colossians. Baptism now fulfills that, right? So circumcision isn't a requirement for being the people of God. Okay? Baptism has made that the real physical event and moment for that. Okay, so there's lots of different things that would bounce around in Nicodemus' mind hearing these words of Jesus, being born a second time, being born of water and of the Spirit. Okay, and Jesus fleshes this out a little bit too. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So what does that mean? Why do you need to be born a second time?
Because we come from your parents.
Come from your fleshly parents. You're fleshly just like them, and you're sinners just like them. You'll die just like them, right? If you come from the Spirit, then you too will have the Spirit within you. You will have your own Spirit then that God quickens, makes alive within you, Okay, and then you will be receiving of God's gospel, of his grace, of his Holy Spirit, made alive in the faith, right? And so then if you're born of the Spirit, then you have that eternal life. Born of the flesh, you cannot. Okay, so both need to take place. You can't be born of the Spirit unless you've first been born of the flesh, right? Because you got to have that physical birth, and then you got to have the natural or the second birth, okay, being born again. Questions, comments? Okay. that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Okay, said that. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What is he saying here?
It seems like he's saying there are things you observe but you don't understand.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so that's a good thing, right? Bring us back to reality. You're not going to understand everything, right? So Nicodemus is trying to get this all figured out systematically or logically. It's not going to work necessarily that way. Okay. Now, you can see baptism, right? You can see the actual waters and hear the word that's spoken. You can see physical baptism taking place. Okay. But when it comes to the working of the Holy Spirit, okay, apart from baptism, there's no certainty. It may look like the Spirit's working out there, and he may be. Okay, but he promises to work in word and sacrament. That's the guarantee that's there. There's things we just can't understand. And the Spirit will do as he sees fit, right? He goes where he wants to. He works how he wants to, right? It's not up to us to convince him otherwise. We're simply the ones to proclaim the word. Okay, the word will accomplish what God intends it to. It will not return to him empty. Okay, so why are some saved and others not? Don't know. Okay, that's God's call. He works as he sees fit. He creates faith in some, and others reject it and remain in that rejection. Okay, that's, we can't decide to go any much further than that. Okay, so we allow God's Spirit to do as he sees fit, and we give him thanks that he's worked that faith in us and brought us to that point. Okay, any questions on the first eight verses?
I think another thing about that is, you know, it was the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. It's not what we're supposed to do, it's about our doing. Some people think it is spiritual. Okay.
Yeah, and we all will think that we have a part to
play. And then being born again, he said, God has all the signs of being born again.
Right. Yeah.
Did you decide to be born the first time? Had no part to play in that, did you? Okay, that was all by God's design. Baptism's meant to be the same thing. Okay, even if you're older and you say, yes, I want to be baptized, how did you get to that point? It's still the Holy Spirit's working, right? You still can't take credit for that. It's still God getting you to that point. It's still God doing the baptizing. It's still God keeping you in the faith. Right? God gets the credit all the way through.
You know, I don't know. This is a versus. This is like a cross in campus ministry between, for the parachurches. There's one in particular who would tell like Luther's teaching to go to hell or baptism, maybe. But they're always saying it's what you do, it's not what God does. It's very confusing sometimes for our students.
Yeah.
And this passage is so great, that it refocuses where salvation comes from and the different baptisms that the church fathers always look at that passage. Being about that, it's always the way that the church, except, starting with the whole
Yeah, the water and the spirit rebirth is one, right? They're not separate. Yeah, Lutherans make it a point to specify water and spirit baptism are one. They're not separate baptisms. Okay, and I had that reminded or clarified to me when I was at the SEM because I kind of wrote a paper like, oh, yeah, there's a water. And it's not, I was trying to separate them out, but spoke of them in two different veins and said, no, it's all really one. There's not two different types of baptisms. Okay, so you actually have a water and spirit baptism, that the sacrament, right? That's where you know you've got the certainty of Christ's work, the Holy Spirit's work within you.
So the Pharisees have taught the Jewish people that the temple and so forth, they truly did have a spiritual realm within them, and that's how they were, once they died a physical death, that they would leave them a spiritual realm.
The Pharisees, to some extent, would have done that, yeah. They believed in a life after. They believed in a perfected realm. But they were still emphasizing the here and now, the earthly kingdom. And probably rightfully so, with a good creational theology. We are meant to live in the world perfected forever. And so that's the idea that, again, I don't know if they're thinking, though, it's going to be perfected, but they will be the people of God and the leaders of the world forevermore. And they see that starting in David and Solomon, then it falls apart from there. Okay, but yeah, they believe things are eternal, that the soul will last. The Pharisees would believe that. Okay, but again, their concept, they're not looking for a Christ. They're not looking for a Messiah like we would. For the savior, salvation of the world, they're thinking of more of the heroic figure to lead them.
So, in other words, they were basically teaching that you will have eternal life through the works that you do by
Yeah, and even, I mean, I guess you could go the route of saying, the works that they did would help usher in that time of glory and of perfection or of power again. But they were already, they believed already the people of God by their descendancy, God's choosing of Abraham and then their circumcision into that. So they didn't have to keep the law in order to become the people of God. They already were that by identity, by their first birth. So that's kind of where Jesus comes in and upsets that apple cart and says, that first birth isn't the one that is necessary, and it wasn't that way for the Old Testament Jews either, right? So that's kind of the thinking Jesus has to work through and sort out. Because even that Old Testament thought, that's not what God says, okay? Just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you are going to be saved. It's by faith, right? You are children of Abraham. That's the Genesis 12 passage. Abraham will have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and sands, not by blood, right, but by faith, right? They will all believe. Those who believe the same things Abraham did, those are his descendants, right? And so it's by faith that they're made righteous. That's how you have the people of God, is by belief in the promise, not by descendancy or biology, genealogy. Julia, you had your hand.
Yeah, so do we know how the sacrament of baptism and the Spirit got continued during that time, especially after John the Baptist was killed? Because Jesus didn't do baptisms, did he?
Well, yeah, John alludes, says that Jesus did some baptizing. The other Gospels don't record that. And we don't know if that continues on through Jesus' ministry, like the 3 years. But I think it's always understood, or at least by those performing it, it's going to be fulfilled in something greater that's to come. You know, John says, I baptize you with water, but one coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So there's still the idea that John's baptism certainly does what it says it's going to do, give the forgiveness of sins, bring you to repentance. But Jesus is still the guy, and so John will always point ahead to that. And so Jesus, I don't know if he's baptizing all the way through his ministry or not, but he institutes then baptism as the sacrament after his resurrection. right? So it's as he's ascending into heaven, he says, therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then the disciples, the apostles, begin to teach on that in the book of Acts. What does that mean? Okay, what is given in baptism? Jesus' baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you have the identity of God being given to those who are baptized and the robe of Christ's righteousness covering over all of their sins. So certainly Jesus will institute finally in his after his death and resurrection the two sacraments that the church will then cling to for the rest of its history. And we find foretastes of those through the Old Testament and even in the time of Jesus. Passover being kind of the pointing ahead to the Lord's Supper, and baptism for repentance, the washing, the flood, those things pointing ahead to the baptism Jesus institutes
for the church. Vanessa?
Isn't there something that talks about how Peter, after preaching, and is it in Acts where he says, and there were thousands that were baptized and saved, or something like
that? It says there were 3,000 added to their number that day. That's following his preaching at Pentecost. So it doesn't specify their baptism, but I think we make that logical leap. How are they added to the number? It would be foreign for Peter, for the disciples to bring them in as Christians without baptizing them. So usually, making the theological connection, what does Peter say to do? They've been cut to the heart. What must we do? And what does Peter say? Repent and be baptized. Okay? But we're not going to do that for you now. So that's kind of the shocking thing. We got to find water, but that's kind of where we argue. Well, if they're going to baptize right then and there in Jerusalem where this is being proclaimed, they probably can't do 3,000 baptisms in a little pool of water. They're going to get whatever water they can. You got 12 disciples who are able to do this, okay? And so the baptisms will take place probably with pouring of water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as Jesus had instituted, okay? That's, again, not directly from the Scripture, but it's based off of what
the Scripture you said. Yeah.
The Scripture ever tell us whether Nicodemus got it?
Well, the closest we get to that, he's mentioned later on in John's Gospel as being present when Jesus' body is taken off the cross, right? So he's still actively adhering to at least what Jesus has been teaching. He hasn't rejected him, and he's in harmony, we would say, or in sync with what Jesus has taught, but we don't have an outright declaration that he was one of the disciples. Nothing quite so distinct, no. But I think we're usually safe in assuming that he was part of the disciples, the larger group of disciples who would believe in Jesus. Okay. doesn't mean, though, anybody, Joseph of Arimathea is typically viewed as one of those in that Sanhedrin-type group as well. He's the one who gives the tomb up for Jesus to be buried in. So we would consider him to be a supporter of Jesus, a follower. Paul, we know later, would be converted and leave being a Pharisee in order to be the apostle to the world, okay? But we don't know if that means everyone who was a Pharisee and became a believer in Christ had to leave. If they tried to stay within and convert from, we just don't know. There's no evidence of that from the Scriptures. What the Jewish, the disciples, their connections with their families, with the Jewish leadership, Paul still had interactions with those things throughout. He wanted to stay in contact, go back to Jerusalem to celebrate holy days, things like that, but not from the Jewish mindset, but from the Christian perspective. Okay, so yeah, we don't have anything specifically about those guys. All right, we are past our time, so we shall end. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a blessed week.